Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and we're going to be in the last part of Luke 3 and on into chapter 4. So we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke. One of the things that Sarah and I came to understand early on in our marriage, both of us had come out of different backgrounds, doctrinally to theologically, and with her background, she was in Christian Missionary Alliance, and their tradition, you can lose your salvation. It's a works-based system, and I had some questions that I developed when I was doing my undergraduate work. And so early on in my time at Dallas Seminary, I did a correspondence course on Greek, actually, and one of the parts of that was translating the Gospel of Mark, which in this context is parallel to Luke. And I remember the first time that I really felt the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek on this section that we're going to be in this morning, in the first part of this chapter, is that God is well pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Greek word is that he's hilariously happy. He could not be any happier with his son, the Lord Jesus. And what hit me is that when you believe in Christ, the Spirit of God takes you and places you in Christ. You are positionally now the same as Jesus. God looks at you and he doesn't see you only. He sees you in Christ. And all the virtues and all the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ are now placed upon your account, as it were. It's a doctrine of imputation. So not only does he declare you righteous, that is, you are given positively the righteousness of God, he places you by the Spirit in Christ, and so he is as well pleased with you as he is with his own begotten Son. So when we come to the baptism of Jesus here in verses 21 through 22, this whole section, as you look at this section, what you find is that God is well pleased with Christ. In the text, the emphasis is on the Spirit and the voice. Now please, Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now it came to pass in the baptizing of all the people as this was going on, and Jesus was baptized, and as he was praying, in other words, after he was baptized, he was praying, and heaven was opened. There are several references to this kind of phenomenon in Scripture. In Revelation, the heavens are open and people see the Lamb and they are terrified and they want to die rather than face him. But the sky that you see opens up and you're actually now seeing into heaven. So that the heaven was opened. And the Spirit came down, the Holy Spirit came down in a physical form. That is a visible form. Spirit is spirit, not physical. So as the Spirit descended upon Christ, and I don't want to get into the question of did Christ have the Spirit, this is an issue of his qualifications for ministry. And the visibility of the Spirit coming was not for Christ's benefit, nor was the voice. It was for those who are in attendance of Christ's baptism. But the Spirit came down in a physical form, as it were, and literally that's what the Greek says, as if it were a dove upon him. In other words, perhaps the Shekinah glory of God came down out of heaven, not a dove, but like a dove, as if it were a dove coming down out of heaven and descending visibly upon him. And a voice coming out of heaven saying, "You," emphatic, "you are my son. You are my son, the beloved one. In you I am well pleased." Now there is no hope for the human race when it comes to standing before God. Every one of us has a deceitful heart. Every one of us has a list of sins that we're ashamed of, that's too innumerable. Every one of us, if we were to stand on our own merits, has no hope. And so you really, really, absolutely want to give thanks to God for the biblical system He has provided of justification by grace, by this faith in Christ. Faith is apart from works. You simply believe in Jesus. And when you believe in Jesus, God gives you the righteousness that belongs to Christ. So God is well pleased in Jesus. We have an amazing Savior. That's what we find. All of these passages, as we'll look at them one by one, they link together the fact that we have an amazing, amazing Christ. And He starts right out of the bat here. God is well pleased with Him. In the next section, we're going to find that Jesus is uniquely qualified to be on the throne of David. This is a whole bunch of names. You can thank me after the service that I'm not going to go all through them. This is where the congregation says, "Oh, thank you very much, Pastor." But, you know, I'll tell you, as I was translating this, I thought something was wrong with my Greek text. Because in this lineage, these guys, they really like some variation of Matthat. You ever heard the name Matthat? Look at verse 24. The son of Matthat. How would you pronounce that? Matthat. And then verse 25, Matthathiah. And then verse 26, Math. I don't think this person knew Mrs. Shipley, who's our math teacher, but... And then also again in that, it's like looking at the Ephah family tree and finding Marvins. So you find there in verse 26, two of them, same root word. Verse 29, there it is. Then verse 31, there it is again. So I actually translated this. There are a couple of names you would recognize. Matthat isn't on the list. Notice verse 31, David. You'd recognize him. Verse 36, Noah, Methuselah, Enoch, Seth, and Adam. So those are guys that you would recognize. In the Greek, you have an article in a case that would say of the, and you put the name in there. Of the. And so that's why you have so many italicized words in here. If you look at verse 24, the son of, that's added. And the Greek just says, of the, with the article, and then the name, proper name. It seems to me that what Luke is doing is tracing the genealogy of Mary, whereas Matthew traces the genealogy of Joseph. That's a standard understanding of these two positions. So if you go to Matthew, you see that Christ is the son of David through the line of Joseph. However, because of a curse, and I've taught this before, so I just want to allude to it. There's a curse on Jeconiah or Coniah, one of the descendants of David, a king of Judah. And a curse is placed on him saying he will never have a descendant reigning upon the throne. So if Christ's claim to the throne came only through David, that curse would rest on Christ. So Joseph is in that line. But Mary's line, it goes around Coniah, Jeconiah, that king, and gets to David by a different route. You know, David had all kinds of wives. And in her lineage, she's a descendant of David. And so one of the reasons we think that this is Mary's genealogy, and I don't do these kinds of studies, but one simple thing is that of all of these 30 names, 30 plus names, there's only one that's missing the article, and that's the first one, Joseph. So let's look at verse 23. And Jesus himself was as if it were 30 years, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. Joseph does not have the article. Every other name in this entire list does. So missing the article in this context is significant. And we think the reason it's significant is that he's actually tracing Mary's lineage. So Joseph would be not his real father, which we argue for the one of the arguments for the virgin birth. One other comment on this section, as Christ being uniquely qualified for the throne of David, is that it says he's about 30. It's as if he's about 30. In other words, if you looked at him, he looked like he was about 30. It's the same word that's used to modify the dove, as if it were. So he's not giving a 30-year-old start for Christ's ministry. And we know he was older than 30 when he started his ministry, because, go figure, he was born in 4 or 5 B.C. Don't you love the calendars and the things that we do with calendars? How can Christ be born in 4 before Christ, B.C.? But he was. So if he was born 4 or 5 B.C., then, and we know he died on April the 3rd, 33 A.D., so he's starting his ministry in his early 30s, mid-30s. Big dates. When you look at this, he takes it all the way back to Adam. All right. Part of the reason he's doing that is to show that he's both the son of David and he's uniquely attached to being the Savior of the world. If you just talk about big dates, and some of you all really like dates, I hate dates, unless they're the kind that grow on the tree. David was about 1,000 years before Christ. Abraham was about 2,000 years before Christ. That Moses is 1446 for the Exodus. So 1,000 for David, 2,000 for Moses, 3,000 for the flood, 4,000 for creation. It's a recent creation, and Luke doesn't have an open-ended millions of years chronology. He's saying Jesus, and he goes ding, 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 Adam, who was of God, Son of God. So he's marching Christ right back to the Creator, and he's doing so in quick fashion. But I think his point here is that he is the Savior of the world, and he's uniquely qualified to be on the throne of David because the curse of Jeconiah does not attach itself to him. All right, and the next point in verses 1 through 13, unlike Adam, who he's attached to in the previous verse, unlike Adam, Jesus didn't sin. God's well pleased in Jesus. He's qualified to be on the throne of David. And now, please, in the temptation of Christ, we find that unlike Adam, Jesus stood up where Adam fell. He is the second Adam. Well, better term would be the last Adam. There's not another one coming. All right, chapter 4, verse 1. Now Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, into the desert. Probably the region, the Negev, south of Israel, also perhaps out into the Sinai Peninsula. We don't know. It's the southern part, the desert wilderness area. I've been there. There's not a blade of grass anywhere to be found. My sheep would all starve to death, but I don't know how they make a living out there. I think it's tourism. That's about the only way. You know what they're selling? What draws the tourists in that region? Lot's wife. You can get postcards of the Pillar of Salt. All right, so now Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, what does the Spirit do with him? Well, he leads him into the desert, verse 2. 40 days he was being tempted by the devil. So, first thing, the temptation lasted 40 days. It wasn't three temptations at the end. It was a temptation for the whole period. However, at the end of the 40 days, there are three specific temptations that are brought out. So the temptation, according to verse 2, he was being tempted, can't get away from it, for 40 days by the devil. And he ate nothing. He didn't eat anything during those days. Depending upon the Spirit of God, like Elijah, and perhaps Moses also, but certainly Elijah, he's he's going by the sustenance and the power of God. And when they were completed, when they were ended, the days, and it's feminine, so it has to go back to the days. When the days were ended, these 40 days were concluded, afterwards, he was hungry. So, 40 days of temptation. Now, after the 40 days are finished, he's hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, and interesting, the terminology, there's different ways you can make if sentences in Greek. This one implies nothing as to the truth. In other words, Satan comes to him, the devil comes to him and says, I'm not sure if you're the Son of God or not. If you are the Son of God, and he commands him, speak to this stone, speak to this stone, in order for the purpose that it should become bread. Now, some argue, and one of our trips, we had the guide point out to the round, tan-colored stones and say, see, don't they look like a loaf of bread? And they actually do. Maybe it was one of those stones. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. The point is, the devil says, look, if you're the Son of God, you're hungry. Make this stone into bread. All right, next verse. But Jesus answered to him, saying, it is written, not on bread only will man live, but by upon every word of God. So the first temptation here, he's arguing, I think Luke is putting this forward, that Christ depended upon God for everything, as should we depend upon God for everything that you need. He quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's one of my favorite passages. I've taught it a number of times. I fell in love with it when I was grading Hebrew. It was on the final exam on one of the Hebrew tests. So by the time I graded 200 tests, all trying to translate that passage, I had it completely committed to memory. So it's just one of these awesome passages in Deuteronomy 8 where God afflicts his people for 40 years in the wilderness, that they would learn that they can depend on him for everything that they need, so that when they arrive at the promised land, they'll understand that there's more to life than food. We studied in Sunday school class about Demas, who loved this present age and left the ministry in order to have a good time now. But Christ's answer to his need for anything was to depend upon the Word of God. If you need it, God will provide it. God will provide everything you need. The call here is to faith. And Christ, as the master of us, he demonstrates the ability after 40 days of testing and being hungry, when challenged by Satan and commanded by Satan, quoted scripture and said, no, your life does not consist of the abundance of the things that you possess. What we really need is the Word of God, and then God will provide all that we need in addition to that. That was the testimony of the people in the wilderness. That is also the testimony of believers forever. They have found God is all that they need. The second temptation, so if the first one says depend upon God for everything we need, this next one is, it's an argument for worship the Lord only. Worship only the Lord and no one and nothing else. Look at verse 5. And the devil, having taken him up onto a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I don't know, we can see this, you know, a pan out to all the kingdoms of the world. So if you were making a movie, you'd speed it up into around the world in 40 days. Now, around the world in 2 minutes. So you see all the kingdoms of the world. So he's pretty tricky if the devil can do that. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to them, the devil said to him, to you I will give authority, this authority, all this authority and all of the glory, because to me it has been given over. And to whomever I wish to give it, I can give it. Therefore, if you worship before me, it will all be yours. Loose translation. The point of this, well, subtlety is number one. The devil lies. Okay? He lies. He lies even in his tenses. He uses a perfect tense here. It has been given to me. And the implication is, it's mine, and it's mine in perpetuity, forever. Perfect tense means it continues on into perpetuity. So Satan stands before Jesus, shows him the world, and says, it's mine, and it's going to stay mine. Interesting. And I have authority to give these kingdoms to whoever I wish. And this may be the explanation of Daniel 4, why we have the kinds of leaders that we have. However, Satan says, it's mine, I can give it to everyone. And if you worship before me, fall down, worship me, I'll give it to you. And answering in verse 8, the Lord, Jesus said, get out. Now we have an imperative straight to Satan, says, get out of here. And he tells him even the direction, get out that way, behind me, Satan. So, get away from me and go out backwards, this direction. It's been written, now right perfect tense. It has been written and it stays written. It has been written, you will worship the Lord your God, and Him alone you will serve. So in this second temptation, the first one being that we should depend upon God for everything. Here, he's arguing that we should worship God and only God, no matter what is offered for your devotion. You know, and Scripture says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that whole temptation to put something or someone other than God in that spot of worship. Only worship God. The next one is don't ask God to prove His faithfulness in verses 9 to 12. And of the three temptations, I probably personally struggle with the last one, the third one, the most. Let's look at verses 9. And He led them up to Jerusalem and set Him on the gable of the temple. On the Temple Mount, which is already a high place, you have a valley off to the side of it. And on the original temple, apparently that was built right on the edge of that precipice. So you not only had the height of the temple, you also had the dizzying heights of the sheer drop into the valley below it. Perhaps that's where he put Christ, but it's on this pinnacle or gable of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself from here. Throw yourself down from here. For it has been written. Now he's actually using the correct tenses. And Satan's quoting Scripture properly. It's real interesting to watch this exchange, the subtleties of it. And after 40 days of not eating and 40 days of temptation, Christ catches him on every account. Unlike Eve, unlike Adam, who just said, oh, is that right? That's how well Christ knew his Bible. Satan says, for it has been written, he will command his angels concerning you to preserve, to protect you. And on their hands, we translated wings, on their wings they will bear you, lest you touch your dash of your foot against a stone. So he says, look, if you're God, throw yourself off of this pinnacle and trust God to deliver you. Because doesn't the Scripture say the angels will deliver him and protect you and bear you up lest you damage your foot on a stone? And it's fun to go in and look at these things in the original quotations, but he's actually using it right. This is God's promise. And answering, Jesus said to him, "It has been written, you will not tempt the Lord your God." Test. To put to a trial. And I think one of the reasons I struggle with this one, not that I don't struggle with the other ones as well, but this temptation, it comes in the terms of, does God really know you? Does God really understand that you exist? All these people in the world, does He actually listen to your prayers? I think that's exactly the same temptation as this. So if God actually knows I exist, let Him prove it by answering this prayer. See, isn't that the same sin? That's the temptation. What is the one thing that God calls upon the believer to do? The just shall live by faith. No, you shall trust the Lord. So you find yourselves in these incredible difficult circumstances, and figuratively the bullets are coming at you like crazy, and you wonder, does God even know I exist? Don't tempt the Lord your God. He's already told you. He's given His angels charge over you so that you won't even trip over a rock. He's given that kind of care to you. He's clearly, sovereignly involved with every part of your life. He Himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So it's sin to come and say, prove that what has been written is true. No, the just shall live by faith. So Christ, when He is given this temptation, His answer is, we're not going to play that game because it's wrong. Yeah, I'm hungry, but God will provide what I need. He always does. And that's one part of what I need. Man shall not live by food only. And I will worship and serve only the Lord God. And I'm going to walk by faith and not tempt Him or test Him. Verse 13, "And having finished every temptation after the 40 days and these three, the devil went away from Him until a season." Can't really translate this. That is, He went back like the commercial where the girl, the Flo, is offering the insurance, and she slips back into the darkness, and the guy says, "I can still see you." "No, you can't." "I think I can." Satan slips back into the darkness, and he's now waiting for the next opportune time to tempt the Lord Jesus. Adam, you know, our forefather, we'd have done the same as he did. Unlike Adam, Jesus didn't sin. He's an amazing Savior. He's completely qualified in every sense of the term. Verses 14 and 15, we find that Jesus is qualified to teach. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." So He went up from the desert, went into Galilee. And you can almost see the victory of Christ moving out of this initiatory temptation victorious, empowered by the Spirit. Now He's moving into Galilee, ready to begin His ministry, having been fully tested, yet without sin. And so Hebrews argues that Christ was tempted in every way, just like we are, and He didn't sin. This is the reference to that. Every temptation can be summarized in the three that were given and the 40 days, and He didn't sin. So He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a rumor, the report, the fame went out throughout all the neighboring country concerning Him, and He taught in their synagogues, and He was being glorified, honored, praised by all the people. Everyone who heard Him said, wow, we have never heard anyone teach like this. The point of these passages, I think, is that we have an amazing Savior. God's well pleased in Jesus. Put your faith in Him. He's qualified to be on the throne of David. Unlike Adam, he didn't sin. And he's qualified to teach. And this next section of the book, we're going to begin immediately to get into the kinds of things that Jesus was teaching. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you.